Turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel. We're in chapter 6. John chapter 6. Our focus will be on the first section, verses 1 to 15. We're in the book of signs, or the public ministry of our Lord Jesus. It begins in chapter 1 at verse 19 and continues to chapter 12 at verse 50. So what we find here, specifically in verses 1 to 15, is the feeding of the 5,000. It's one of the miracles along with the resurrection that is mentioned in all four Gospels. The parallels are similar in nature, though with theological emphases that differ just a little bit. But I want to read beginning in verse 1, and we'll read to verse 21, and then focus on verses 1 to 15. So after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and then he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread, that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now for the ministry of the Spirit who gave us this word. Again, open our hearts and eyes to receive the truth as it is in Jesus. And may we stand again and marvel at this one who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. Open the eyes of unbelievers such that they may see him as willing and able to save all who come to him in faith. Forgive us again for our sins. Supply the Holy Spirit now. Illumine our minds and our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 6 is similar to chapter 5. Both chapters start off with a miracle, and then there is discourse, and then there is self-disclosure. So Jesus does the miracle in chapter 5. He then discloses that he is equal with the Father, and then he has to confirm that when he is called out by the religious leaders. Here in chapter 6, he does this miracle, and it serves ultimately as the stage, or sets the stage rather, for the bread of life discourse that will follow in John chapter 6. So we'll look this morning at verses 1 to 15 under two main considerations. First, the setting of the sign in verses 1 to 9, and then secondly, the significance of the sign in verses 10 to 15. Notice in the first place, with reference to the location, it says in verse 1, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." Now, these things refer to his time in Jerusalem. However, there's probably been an almost year-long span between chapters 5 and 6. If you go back to chapter 5 at verse 1, you'll notice that, back to chapter 2 at verse 13. You'll notice that the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And then in verse 23 of chapter 2, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem, at the Passover during the feast. The feast mentioned in chapter 5 in verse 1 is likely the feast of Pentecost. But when we turn back to chapter 6 and verse 4, there is another reference to Passover being near. So the Passover of chapters 2 and 3 had already passed. It had already completed. And now there's about a year-long span when Jesus resumes his ministry. Actually, he doesn't resume his ministry. John now resumes his report. The other synoptic gospels give us information between that particular time frame. So as we go back to the text, notice he goes over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So that means he is presently in Galilee. He is in the northern part of Israel. Remember, Judea is in the southern part, and that's where Jerusalem is. And then also, we have the identification in Luke's gospel that he was in the city of Bethsaida. So in Luke chapter 9 at verse 10, we have a parallel account of the feeding of the 5,000. Also, when Jesus specifically asks Philip, where should we send people to buy bread? He asks Philip because according to John 1:44, Philip is from Bethsaida. So they're in the city or the region of Bethsaida in this particular instance. And then in verse 2, it tells us a great multitude followed him. And that is what we see throughout the gospel records. Jesus was a public figure. Jesus, through his preaching and his teaching, his ministry, his miracles, his healings, all those sorts of things, he was quite popular. His fame was spreading throughout the earth. And so what we find in this particular text, however, is that the great multitude followed him. And then there's a because in verse 2. Because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. Now, John gives us 7 signs that the Savior did. And he does so for theological reasons. Again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the synoptic gospels, give us other signs that are not recorded in John's gospel. And they don't do that because there's contradiction. They don't do that because there's paradox. They don't do that because they're liars. They don't do that because they've conspired together to try to pull the wool over people's eyes. They do that because they're theologians. They're not simply writers of history, but they have theological purposes in view. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience. Mark writes to a Roman audience. Luke writes to a Gentile audience. And John writes to both the pagans and the church, so that he can set forth faith in Jesus Christ as the means by which sinners come to everlasting life. And so in the construction of their narrative, they are recording history, but they are doing theology as well. You find that in the prophets of the Old Testament, specifically the former prophets, the ones called 1st and 2nd Samuel, or Judges, Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings. We call those men prophets, former prophets, but we also notice that they do theology as they go through writing history. And the New Testament gospel authors do the very same thing. So with reference to the signs, if you're keeping track at this particular point, there's not been a whole lot of signs that Jesus has done. But if you go back for just a moment to chapter 2, you'll notice an allusion to more signs that John has not given us in his written record. Notice in verse 23 again. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And then in John 21, John gives us this information in verse 25. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. So John acknowledges and John knows and John realizes and recognizes that Jesus did a multitude of signs. He did more than 7 signs. But John also tells us why he gave us these particular signs. Notice in John 20 at verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And then he gives us the purpose for why he wrote this book. And if you're not a Christian today, listen to what John has to say. He says in verse 31, but these are written that you may believe, that you particularly, not the pagans out there, not the heathen over there, not the persons in far removed countries, but John wants you to not only know the signs of our Lord Jesus Christ, but to see the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who effected these signs and who has the ability to save everybody who comes to him in faith. That's what John says in verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you might want to ask yourself, when I die, where do I think I'm going to go? It's a very important question. I don't think we give enough attention to. In our particular Western society, we give a lot of attention to tomorrow. We give a lot of attention to next week. We give a lot of attention to what university or to what job or to what guy or girl I'm going to marry. But we don't always give a lot of attention to the 11th hour, to that time when we're going to come to die. We don't give attention to where will we fly when we depart from this particular world. Will we go into the presence of God Most High and enjoy everlasting life because by grace we believe the gospel? Or will we be cut off and consigned to hell, which was prepared for the devil and his angels? This is the most important thing ever. Notice what the apostle says. These are written that you specifically and you personally may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, you may have life in His name. That's everything. Where you go to university or who you marry will certainly affect your life for good or ill, one way or the other. But where you go when you depart from this present world is going to affect you for eternity. So it is most important that we understand the Christ that we see in John chapter 6. Going back, the multitudes come to Him because they are either curious or because they have a necessity. They're curious in this one who's able to heal people. They're curious about this one who preaches the kingdom of God. But as well, there were probably those who had necessity. They themselves were diseased. They themselves were injured. They themselves were hurting. They themselves needed some sort of a healing. So it doesn't surprise us, or it shouldn't surprise us, that they drew near to hear Him. And then notice in verse 3 of chapter 6, it tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain and there He sat with His disciples. Intriguingly, in Mark's gospel, Jesus tells the disciples, at this place, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. God is pro-rest for His people. God is not against persons taking the necessary rest that He gives them. The Sabbath is a day of rest. Why is that? Because our God is a good and gracious master. He is not a slave driver. He is not an oppressor. He is not one who beats His children, but rather He gives us rest and refreshment and blessing. So back to the text, notice again the reference. Jesus went up on the mountain, and then notice in verse 4, Passover. Clink makes the observation, one of the commentators I use, Edward Clink. Alongside verse 4, he's talking about the mountain, Jesus going up on the mountain. It is very likely that the narrator's setting of the scene is intended to echo the scene at Mount Sinai with Moses, who will be alluded to shortly in verses 31 to 33. I think that's what's happening. I think the placement of the feeding of the 5,000, such the discourse concerning the bread that came down from heaven, is John's theology of a new Exodus. Notice, verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. I've already mentioned in verses, or in chapter 2, we see reference to Passover. You see a reference here, and then you'll see a reference later on when we get to the Passion narrative. It's a structuring device in John's Gospel. But again, the theology is that Christ is bringing a new Exodus. What happens in the first Exodus? The children of Israel are plagued by an oppressor. The children of Israel are treated horribly by an oppressor. The children of Israel have their firstborn murdered by an oppressor. So God, through power, God, through might, God, through glory, frees His people from that bondage. Well, the same thing obtains in this new covenant setting. Only the oppressor isn't Pharaoh. The oppressor is our sin. The bondage is with Satan. The wretchedness is the effect that sin brings on the hearts and lives of people. And so Christ in this new Exodus brings deliverance. Through the power of the gospel of Christ our Lord, He brings vindication. He brings liberty. He brings freedom. He breaks the back of the oppressor and lets His people go. It is a most blessed theme, and John highlights that. Again, the Passover as a background, Jesus going up on the mountain, the giving of bread, and then the invoking of Moses as the one who gave bread that they ate and ultimately died. Notice what Jesus says in chapter 6 at verse 32. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then notice in verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So Passover, bread provided miraculously in a wilderness setting. It invites the comparison between the old Exodus and the new Exodus. And again, what we find in Egypt with reference to the children of Israel was barbarism. Brethren, when you see civil government pursuing the course of tyranny, think Pharaoh. It is no joke. It is not a game. It is not a blessedness. It is not a good thing. We ought to pray against that. We ought to be concerned for children and for our grandchildren. As persons who are bringing children up in this present evil world, we ought to pray to God to restrain the hearts of men such that they don't imbibe the ethics of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was such that he commanded the murder of the firstborn babies in Israel. It was wretched. It was vile. And God brings judgment to bear upon him. The death of the firstborn son was the lex talionis. It was the law of retribution. In other words, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, stripe for stripe, life for life. So when people say, oh, that's horrific that Yahweh would kill the firstborn of Egypt, why don't they say it was horrific when Pharaoh killed the firstborn of Israel? With reference to civil government, brethren, Pharaoh is a bad model. And when our leaders start to ape him, we ought to be a prayerful people with reference to God's intervention and God's Proverbs 21 oneness in the restraint of these men's hearts so that they don't make life miserable. Now, if it is God's will that they make life miserable, then we need to be faithful. We need to be perseverant. We need to be upright. We need to be godly. We need to maintain our calling and our vocation of shining as lights in a crooked and perverse generation and holding forth the word of truth. But there's no crime, no sin, no rebellion against asking God Most High to turn the heart of government officials in the way of leaving the church alone so that we may lead peaceable and quiet lives. Now back to our particular text. It's a structuring device in the Gospel of John. The theological significance is here is to invite the comparison between Old Exodus and New Exodus. And then notice, as we look at this situation in verses 4 to 9, we see the compassion of our blessed Savior. So verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Beautiful, isn't it? Compassion. Jesus isn't so out of touch that he doesn't know that people are hungry. Civil authority today tell us, well, you know, higher gas prices mean you should buy electric cars. If I can't afford a gallon of gas, how do you think I can afford an electric car? Jesus wasn't that type of an individual. Jesus knew the needs of people. Not only because he's God, but because he's man that's righteous and holy and has a clue. And so he sees these people drawing nigh to him. He knows it's time to eat. And so he has compassion upon them. The other texts tell us about his compassion. John doesn't give us that. But the fact that he's asking the question, where can we send to buy food enough so that we can provide for all these people, shows us something concerning our blessed Savior. But notice what he says. So he says to Philip, because again, Philip is from Bethsaida. Philip would know where the local 7-Eleven was. Philip would know where the Costco was. Philip would know where to go to Walmart in order to get enough supplies so that they could feed these 5,000 people. So notice, verse 6 tells us, this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. He's testing him concerning his faith. It's not just Philip, but it's all the disciples. It's not just Philip, but it's all the disciples. Remember chapter 5 and the particular discourse there. Verse 18, the religious leaders are upset because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. Jesus answers that in the affirmative in a lot of verses. Jesus answers that in the affirmative by saying, yes, I am equal with God. Well, here we have a particular situation where we need a bunch of food in order to feed a bunch of people. And so Jesus asks the question, is there a place where we can buy food? He understands that the answer is going to be, no, there's not a place where we can buy food. And so he is doing this to test Philip, because Jesus knows what he's going to do. Jesus understands the parameters of his mission. Jesus knows the contours of his ministry. And so Jesus does this for the benefit of his disciples. So verse 6 tells us as much. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So essentially, we have two responses from the disciples, from Philip and then Andrew. Again, Andrew's from Bethsaida also. Notice Philip's answer in verse 7. 200 denarii worth of bread, which is about a half a year's salary or a half a year's wages for a working man. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may of them may have a little. So what he's saying is, we don't have enough money. We don't have enough money to feed all these people. You've probably been in this situation before where you've invited people over for after church and that number multiplied and you're hoping that the soup pan doesn't run out. You're hoping that God will miraculously supply so that everybody can get a little bit of a taste. So basically, Philip says, we don't have enough money. There's just too many people. Now notice what Andrew says in verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? So he says, Philip says, we don't have enough money. And then Andrew says, we don't have enough food. We've got 5 loaves, we've got 2 fish. These probably aren't big salmon. They're probably cheap little fish that you make a paste out of. They're dried out, and then you rub it on the bread, and you have a little taste for lunch. But 5 loaves and 2 fish, that's not nearly enough for what we will find out to be 5,000 men. And Matthew supplies further information in Matthew 14:21, besides women and children. So it wasn't just the 5,000 men that are present, but there's a whole lot of women and children. And you know as well as I do, children can eat, man. They can mow down. We watch our grandkids, and all they ever want is food. I think they only come over because of the pantry, meatball, grandma, more food. It's like you have to throw it at them. So there's a lot of hungry people here. This is a serious situation. What's Jesus going to do? Is he just faking it with this compassion? This is a beautiful illustration of what we have in the gospel. Jesus not only has compassion, he not only has this sort of sympathy toward needy sinners, but he actually has the power to save them. He doesn't just look at hungry people and say, man, if it were in my power, I'd like to feed every single one of you. But it's not in my power. No, of course it's in his power. Of course he's able to feed every single one of them, just like he's able to save every single one that comes to him in faith. There's a beautiful expression here in terms of his ability and in terms of his willingness. Now let's move to the significance of, well, before we move to the significance of the sign itself, there is an allusion, I think, to Numbers 11. In Numbers chapter 11, the children of Israel are pretty well fed up with manna. They are pretty tired of manna. They want meat. Now, I can't say that I blame them, honestly. I don't want to put myself in the camp of the grumblers, to be sure, but man, I would want meat too. And so, of course, they cry out to Moses. We're tired of the manna. We want some meat. We want that protein. We want that grease. We want that goodness dripping down our throats. And in Numbers chapter 11, of course, Moses has consternation. Moses can't make meat. Moses isn't, you know, Bill Gates. Moses is Moses. So Moses essentially turns himself to the Lord, and the Lord says, I want you to appoint elders, I want you to appoint men, I want you to appoint the Sanhedrin, that it would later become, in order to govern over these people. And then God says this to Moses in Numbers 11:23. The Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Is he incapable of providing meat? Is it the case that he can't so make it that quail fall to the earth so that you're able to eat that food? The Lord God Most High has sovereignty over creation. It's another sort of a window by which we approach John chapter 6. So we see in John chapter 5 that he makes himself equal with the Father. And then in John chapter 6, he is sovereign over nature. He can multiply loaves and fishes. He can walk on the water. He is the living bread that comes down from heaven, such that whoever eats this bread will have everlasting life. There's a lot of Old Testament allusion going on here to invite us again to consider who Jesus is relative to his Father and to the people he's come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now notice the significance in verses 10 to 15. He feeds them. Not only has the will, not only has the desire, not only has the compassion, but he has the ability. Again, I couldn't imagine a more miserable so-called gospel, which would not be a gospel, if we had a Savior who wanted to save, but it was all up to us to be saved. No, because as the Bible tells us, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We need a Savior who comes to seek and to save that which is lost. Not only compassion, not only sympathy, but the power and the ability, the competence, the omnipotence that is enabling him or enables him to save us from our sins. So he sees the condition, he sees the situation. I think we're supposed to interpret that the little kid gave up his five loaves and his fish willfully. He didn't get shaken down by the apostles. Give us your food. I think I've told you before that liberals, and I don't mean leftists in our own generation, I mean the liberals of the church, theological liberals in the early part of the 20th century that denied the supernatural, they denied the miraculous, they denied the various things that you see in passages like these. One of them explains it this way. Well, you know, the crowd was so moved by the generosity and the willingness of this little boy to share his five loaves and two fish that it moved each of them to take the secret stash of food that they had and to produce it into a common sort of a garner and we can all eat together. What a horrible way to treat the Bible. What an absolute rejection of all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Why would we think that we are able to take our unholy hands and deny the power of the Savior as it comes to us in the pages of Holy Writ? We are not supposed to do that. We're supposed to marvel at the sign. We're supposed to stand amazed at the power of the Savior. We're supposed to love the fact that He's compassionate and that He's able and that He can not only feed sinners, but He can save sinners by His grace and for His glory. So the little boy coughs up his food, and then notice what Jesus says in verse 10. He gives them a command, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place to provide the answer as to where will they sit. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Again, Matthew 14:21 tells us besides women and children, lots of hungry people, lots of people licking their chops, ready to mow down. Notice in verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, this was Jewish custom, it should be Christian custom. It is the case that God in his mercy doesn't owe us anything, but he gives us much. He gives us an abundance. The psalmist says he blesses the Lord because the Lord daily loads him with benefits. I think we in the Western world can acknowledge that. I think we in the Western world have proven the faithfulness of our God to supply our wants. Our God to supply our needs, but our wants as well. So Jesus does what is typical for people to do in terms of thanking God for their food. The typical prayer was, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." So notice, Jesus took the loaves, verse 11, when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down. If you're using a non-King James or a non-New King James Bible, you will not have that reference to the disciples. The margin in the New King James tells us that that is a difference in the manuscript tradition. The other parallel passages all have Jesus giving the food to the disciples and then the disciples distributing it among the multitude. So there was this particular order. So notice, he gave the disciples the food, and then they gave the food to those sitting down. And then notice at the end of verse 11, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. So all your little kids that were there were saying, can I have more? Yeah, you can. You can have as much as you want. Eat as much of this bread, eat as much of this fish. Eat as much of this as you can possibly fit down your gullet into your stomach and enjoy it. And in this, we have illustration. We have analogy. We have parallel. We have symbolism. We have typology. We have Jesus Christ, the grand provider in the messianic kingdom. We saw it in John chapter 2. You can go back there. John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana of Galilee, when there was a problem and the master of the ceremony or the leader there saw that they had run out of wine. And so in chapter 2 at verse 6, we read, "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, but did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now.'" Now, when we looked at that passage, we looked at it not only in terms of a beautiful miracle over, you know, Jesus over nature, making water into not just wine, but good wine, very good wine, the best wine that these men had had, but it's also anti-typical of the prophets. There's going to be a time, there's going to be an age, it's under Messiah, it's under Jesus, where there's great bounty and great blessing and great provision. And you see it not only in the wine miracle of chapter 2, you see it in the food miracle of chapter 6. This leads Ritterboss to make this observation. The great theme of the miracle story is the eschatological abundance that Jesus supplies and the messianic authority given him by the Father. Yes, he's feeding sinners with reference to their physical needs, but he's giving us an analogy to the sinner's spiritual needs. It is a most beautiful thing. Notice in chapter 6, at verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." We'll get to that flesh statement when we get to that flesh statement. But the point is bounty, provision, effuseness, I think is the word. Now, C.H. Spurgeon made this observation. He says, "Some would give the poor only the barest necessities." Some would give the poor only the barest necessities. I differ with Spurgeon there a little bit, at least in, say, most. If civil government in our generation is anything to judge by, yeah, they'd only give the barest necessities. He says, "Bread only. Our Lord adds fish. What a feast was this! Christ for master of the feast, apostles for butlers, thousands for numbers, and miracles for supplies. What a far more glorious feast is that which the gospel spreads for hungry souls. What a privilege to be fed by the Son of God." That's a wonderful take on the passage. Yes, appreciate that Jesus, being equal with the Father, has sovereign power and authority over nature. He can multiply loaves, he can multiply fish, he can walk on the water, he can still the wind and the waves. But he can save your guilty soul from hell. He can deliver you from the wrath and fury of God Most High. He can call you out of darkness into marvelous light to proclaim His praises, to glorify His name, to extol His majesty and His honor, to when you die to end up with Him. So see the bread, but may you see in it the one who gives the bread, the one who's able to give life, the one who's able to give all things profusely to sinners who stand in need. Notice the leftovers. He not only gives enough so that everybody is filled, but he gives enough so that there's 12 baskets of fragments. Notice in verse 12, "So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost.' Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten." Probably that's been a curious statement for you before. You've read your Bible and you wonder, what is the significance? In fact, when you read older commentators in the history of the church, you see a lot of sort of wild speculation about numbers and about different things and the sort of references and all that. I think back to my own days as growing up as a young papist in a Catholic school. They really emphasized don't waste food. Don't waste food. I think behind their thought was this particular passage. Don't waste food. Always seemed a good rule to me. You never know when it's going to run out, so you shouldn't waste it. That's certainly a moralistic interpretation we can derive from this. But then notice in verse 13, therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Now, this commentator I mentioned, he's a modern one, Edward Clank. I don't agree with him on everything, but I think he's given me the best, the most satisfactory answer to the significance of verse 13. You may or may not agree with this. I mean, there's obviously a judgment call to be had, but he makes this observation concerning verse 13. He says, in light of the disciples' mild rebuke of Jesus for his initial question, go back to verse 5. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Philip says, we don't have enough money. Andrew says, we don't have enough food. So keep that in mind. In light of the disciples' mild rebuke of Jesus for his initial question, there remains for each disbelieving disciple their own basket of leftovers to carry. I quite like that. Again, it's tough at times to get the absolute meaning of particular texts, but that does commend itself, in my judgment, to being a very helpful interpretation in this case. You didn't have the faith that God Most High could provide bread and fish enough for 5,000 plus men or plus women and children? Go ahead and carry that basket. While you're eating out of that basket, you recall each and every fragment that you munch, the power of the Savior. I think that is a very beneficial way to look at that. Now let's look finally at the significance of the sign. See, John doesn't leave us to try to figure it out. John tells us what goes on. Notice in the first place the declaration of the people in verse 14. The declaration of the people. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. If you go back to John 5, notice in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. And then verse 26, or 36 rather, he invokes the witnesses to his own equality with the Father. And the works that he does are one of those witnesses. Notice in verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Turn over to John 10, verses 37 and 38. He underscores the same purpose for the signs in this gospel. Notice in 10:37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So going back to John chapter 6, the sign worked. The sign was successful. The sign did what it was intended to do. It evoked from these men this confession or this declaration that this is the prophet. Now, in John's gospel up to this point, we've had two other persons ask about the prophet. John the Baptist is questioned as to whether or not he's the prophet. John 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And then in John 4, the woman by the well, the Samaritan woman, specifically at verse 19, after Jesus asks her to go call her husband and then says, yep, you're right, you don't have a husband. The woman says to him in verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, this goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. There was a promise by God through Moses that God would raise up a prophet like Moses. Him you shall hear. Yesterday in the theology class, we talked a little bit about the messianic expectation on the part of the Jews. It was multifaceted. You had those that were looking for the Deuteronomy 18 prophet. You had those that were looking for this figure that would come to save Israel from their issues, their problems. So there was a lot of different sort of ideas concerning the messianic expectation. The question specifically was, were they expecting one who was divine? Well, there's enough in the Old Testament to tell us they should have. Psalm 110:1, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. All that to say, there was this sort of multifaceted composite with reference to a messianic expectation. The fact that they're questioning whether or not he's the prophet, or rather they declare that he's the prophet, indicates that as far as they were concerned, he's the one that's been promised in the Old Testament. So not only Moses, but the prophets had foretold that this is in fact the one. It's a most glorious thing. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So that's their declaration. But then notice in verse 15, their desire based on that. And this teaches us something about their expectation and about our Lord's instruction. Notice in verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So the intention of the people was to take him by force. The word literally is to grab or seize suddenly so as to remove or gain control, to snatch or take away. They wanted to grab Jesus. Why? Because a man who can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed upwards of 10,000 people is a man who can subjugate our enemies, namely the Roman Empire. He is a man that can give us geopolitical prestige. He is a man that can restore us to what David had and to what Solomon had. So this drives these men to try to grab Jesus by force and to put him on a throne in Jerusalem so that he could do all that they had in terms of their expectation. So I think we learn from this with reference to Jewish expectation of the Messiah in the first century. It was physical and temporal. They wanted what Roosevelt promised, a chicken in every pot. They want what politicians promised, low gas prices, low bread prices, low house prices. They wanted the Roman government to be under them. And as a result, they want to take Jesus by force and put him on a throne. That's their expectation. But notice what Jesus does. It says in verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. What's Jesus teaching? What's his message? His kingdom is not first and foremost physical. It is first and foremost spiritual. His kingdom is not first and foremost temporal. I say first and foremost because it does affect the physical. It does affect the temporal. But the primary emphasis of Jesus coming in his first coming is on the spiritual element and on the eternal element. The bread of life has come down out of heaven such that you may eat it and have what? Everlasting life. They were content with this bread and with this fish and with a subjugated Roman army and with a geopolitical power for the space of 60 or 70 years, and then off they go. No, Jesus doesn't come to do that in his first coming. Jesus comes to save his people from their sins, to free them from that bondage that no other person can. Jesus comes to bring salvation to sinners, not in the first place, the bread and the fish and a preeminent kingdom on this earth. The kingdom of Christ is spiritual and eternal. It does encompass the entirety of the cosmos, though. It does affect us physically. It does affect us temporally. But in terms of the coming of the Lord Jesus, in that first coming, it's eternal and spiritual in its emphases. As well, with reference to these men. Now, they wanted bread, they wanted fish, and I'm extending it a bit, but I think it's a good extension. They wanted the subjugation of the Roman Empire. They didn't want to be sort of under the thumb of the Romans. They didn't want to have that sort of a polity. But with reference to that, that's not necessarily wrong, okay? I just sort of mentioned that about pray that we don't have pharaohs, pray that we're not oppressed, pray that we're not in slave camps eating cups of bugs every day working in the factories for the master. That's a legit prayer. It's not wrong that we want the subjugation of God's enemies, but it's wrong when we try to force it. It's wrong when we try to bring it in our time frame. It's wrong when we try to usher it in. It is wrong when we don't respect that God Most High has all things under control. That even when it looks like right now, even when it is most discouraging, brethren, It is most discouraging out there. If you are not a Christian, if you don't have God, you don't have a Christ at the right hand of God Most High, I don't know how you get out of bed on a daily basis. I don't know how you function. I don't know how you can flow and move throughout society. We are seeing something that is unprecedented in our own generation relative to civil power. That should terrify people or cause the people of God to find great comfort and solace and stability in their blessed God. We cannot force the kingdom. We cannot make the kingdom. We cannot usher in the kingdom. We need to understand the subjugation of the king's enemies is perfectly legit and lawful, but it must come in God's time frame. It must be according to His sovereignty. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28 gives us assurance of God's victory over all things. It gives us assurance of Christ's victory over all enemies. And we need to live in light of this blessed promise, even in the midst of the chaos. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection, or the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end. So the fundamental difference between the first advent and the second advent. The first advent, John tells us in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw that. We witnessed that. It was a blessing. But we saw, as it were, a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief. There was no form, no comeliness about him. He didn't have a halo. He didn't have, 19-inch pipes. He didn't walk around just, doing things and always be drawing attention to him. The first advent is significantly different in terms of the second. The second advent, what do we see? He comes as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He comes not to be incarnate. He is. He's always man and God in one person forever. But in terms of that second advent, here's what you have. So verse 23 tells us at His coming, and then verse 24, then comes the end. When He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His, for He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. So here's the point. Not wrong that the people of God cry out for the subjugation of the enemies of God, but it's wrong when they try to force it. It's wrong when they try to take things into their own hands. It's wrong when they don't wait upon God. Christ is coming. Christ is going to vindicate His bride. Christ is going to punish His enemies. Christ is going to right every wrong. On Wednesday night, one of the questions after was about the administration of justice. You want to demoralize a body politic? You want to break the backs of people in the body politic? You want to hurt people? Is teach them that there are two tiers of justice. Teach them that there is no justice for a certain group in society. What happens to the people of God at that point? Hopefully we cry out to God Most High, even so come, Lord Jesus, vindicate your bride, vindicate your honor, and set things in order. But we don't do anything to hasten that. We pray, we faithfully persevere, and we do what God has called us in this lower world. In conclusion, we see the expectation concerning Messiah. The Jews wanted to take Him by force and make Him a king. Christians at times today function in a similar manner. We are on God's timetable. And I confess with everybody, I'm an impatient person. If God were to say to me, when do you want me to vindicate the church and put down the enemies? I'd probably say yesterday would be great, right? It's tough living in a world where babies are aborted. Stop living in a world where euthanasia is celebrated. And we're not just at the place of babies aborted. We're at the place of people shouting their abortions. We're at the place of notable figures in society saying it was a good thing that I aborted my baby for my career. You know, it used to be that women saw their babies as primary. It used to be that family was everything. There are so many wedges injected today in the family. There is so much division being spread today. There is so much disunity and fracture. There is so much of that. And we trace it back to the father of lies. We trace it back to the one who's a murderer from the beginning. So there is the longing in the people of God. Even so, come Lord Jesus. But to be faithful in the midst of it, that's the challenge. That's wherein we need grace. Secondly, the demonstration of the glory of Christ. We see His sovereignty. We see His power. We see His authority. We see His compassion. We see Him confirm what He says in chapter 5. You make yourself equal with God. Yes, 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 He says. So what does He do in chapter 6? He makes bread. He makes fish. He walks on the sea. He does those things associated with divine prerogative. Now you say, well, other prophets did miracles, but there are predications concerning Yahweh of Israel, specifically with reference to being ruler over the waves. There are predications with reference to Yahweh of Israel as the supplier of food. We sang it, or I read it in Psalm 146. He executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. What's John telling us? John is telling us the one who claims to be equal with His Father is equal with His Father. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He is the Savior. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look to Him in faith and you'll be saved. Look to Him in faith and you'll have everlasting life. Look to Him in faith and you'll pass from death unto life. That's John's purpose. Let us pray. Father, we pray that You would take the Word and apply it to hearts today. And God, not just here, but all over the earth today. We pray that sinners would be saved. It is a wonderful and a glorious miracle that we find in John 6, where Jesus multiplies loaves and fish and feeds upwards to 10,000 people. But God, it parallels. It's an analogy to what He does in terms of being the bread of life. Those who eat have everlasting life. And I pray that You'd open hearts to the truth, that You would give the graces of faith and repentance such that sinners may believe and know the joy of being found in Him. And God, bless and encourage our hearts as we stand in awe at our blessed Savior and at what He has done for us and the fact that He now ever lives to make intercession for us in the presence of God Almighty. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, please stand and we'll close by singing the doxology on page 568. Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the gospel of our salvation. Thank You for the Lord's Day. Help us to call it a delight. Help us to enjoy the presence of God and fellowship with Your people. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated for a brief time of meditation.